Well, good morning. We were just talking about what a commitment it is to come to church, and you guys really had a commitment this morning, didn't you? Was it? Riverton's a long way to come for church on a day like today, so praise God. But if you will, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 with me. We're going to be back in Ephesians chapter 4. As we've been moving through the book of Ephesians, Paul's been showing us how now that we're Christians, now that we have a new relationship with Jesus, now that we've been united to Christ through His death, through His burial, through His resurrection, and the faith that we have in Him, what that looks like practically lived out in our lives, and how we should be bringing our behavior, the way that we live, into harmony with our identity. Our behavior should be in line with who we say we are, who we are as Christians. And so we've been going through the process of sanctification, looking at what it means to bring our lives into conformity to the gospel as it's lived out in our lives. At our house, sometimes when we make hamburgers, we have one of those hamburger presses, the round cylinders with the bottom, and you have a press that you press the meat on top. And if you don't press it firmly and you don't press it evenly, you end up with a lopsided burger where you have a lot of meat on one side and not a lot of meat on the other. Well, in a similar way, what we want to do is we want to find out how the gospel presses its way into every corner of our lives so that there's not parts of our life that look like Jesus and then utter contradictions on the other side. We want the entirety of our life to be conformed into the image of Christ as the gospel saturates our heart. And this morning in Ephesians 4:28, Paul's going to show us how our new relationship with Christ should press its way into the areas of our heart that deal with how we view money, how we view work, and how we view things like stealing. So, if you're not already there, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. And before I read that, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the snow. Lord, we thank you for bringing men and women and children that love you to worship you in spite of rough roads. We praise you that you've put in them a love for your people and a love for your worship and a love for your word. Lord, now as we turn to your word, we pray that it would be preached faithfully, that it would be preached with the power of your spirit projecting through my voice, and Lord, that your people and our hearts would be ready to receive it with soft, soiled hearts that are pliable in your hands. And Lord, we pray this for your glory. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he might have something to give to him who has need. On the back of your bulletin, you'll see an outline there, but verse 28 really breaks itself up into three main points. The first point is that the gospel forbids stealing. The second point, the gospel commands working. And then the third point, the gospel encourages generosity. Let's begin by looking at how the gospel forbids stealing. Paul begins by saying, let him who stole steal no longer. Paul begins by really reiterating the eighth commandment from Genesis, or from Exodus chapter 20, where as God gives the Ten Commandments, he says, thou shalt not steal. But if you have a New King James, as I'm using, or the Old King James, the word steal there is in the present tense, or the past tense. Let him who stole, used to steal no longer. And the idea is that there's people in the church who maybe made it their habit before they were Christians to steal, and now that they're Christians, they don't steal anymore. That's how the New King James and the King James would read. But if you have a new International Version, a New American Standard, or an ESV, verse 28 reads as if in the present tense, the stealing continues to go on. Let him who is stealing, let the one who steals no longer steal. And so depending on your translation, it might read something like this. Anyone who has been stealing should steal no longer. And I think my translation and the King James actually do us a disfavor there, because in Greek, the word that he uses for stealing is in the present tense. So it should read, let the stealing one, let the one who steals, no longer steal. And as we think back, and we zoom out a little bit, we remind ourselves, Paul's talking to Christians. Does that seem like a weird command to you, that he'd come to Christians, he'd come to people that say, my faith is in Christ and I've been saved, I've been redeemed, I've been adopted into God's family, and Paul comes and says, yeah, but now you need to stop stealing. That seems weird to me, because when I think of salvation, so many times I think of there's really big sins that, like, when you get saved, God takes the big sins away. Anger, as we saw last week, okay, sinful anger might hang on for a while, and through the process of our life, that gets dealt with. But stealing? I mean, come on. Why would Paul have to tell Christians, stop stealing? Does that seem odd to you? To me, it does. But really, what we have to understand is that there's times in the Christian life where, yes, God does instantly, automatically take away big sinful desires in the Christian life, instantaneously at conversion. For some of you, that's your testimony, that for 10 years I was addicted to alcohol. In the moment of my conversion, I lost all desire for alcohol. Some of you can testify that that's your experience. God took one quote-unquote big sin and just removed it instantaneously. But at the same time, we have to recognize that that's not always every Christian's experience. There's times when God allows us to be sanctified progressively, even in the big sins, through the entirety of our Christian life. God doesn't promise to take the presence of every sin instantly at the moment of our conversion. The other thing we have to understand is that in Asia Minor, in the context where Paul was writing, stealing wasn't entirely condemned by the culture. If you didn't have a job, you really had two options in Asia Minor. You could steal, or you could beg. And it was kind of just accepted that you have to do what you have to do. Of course, you didn't want anyone to steal from you, but if someone needed to steal to earn a living, you know, you gotta do what you gotta do. And so Paul's aware that there's likely people in the church at Ephesus who have been converted, they've been saved, but they continue in the old lifestyle, continue to steal to provide for their living, continuing to take things that didn't belong to them. So Peter O'Brien says, it's likely that this exhortation informs us about the kind of people who became Christians in the first century, not least in Asia Minor, and indicates how difficult they found it to break away from the ethical norms of the society which they had been connected with. And so the idea is that Paul recognizes that Asia Minor, Ephesus, was a wicked city. We've seen that over and over and over again. Part of the wickedness lived out in Ephesus was stealing. And that there were Christians, there were people that had been saved in Ephesus out of a life of theft, that had now been brought into the covenant people of God, that had yet to be sanctified in the area of stealing. They continued to do that. And whether we recognize it or not, the same temptation is faced by many of us day in and day out to go back and to continue doing things like stealing, even though we claim to be Christians. Just like the church at Ephesus, there's a huge problem in America with theft. And we'd be naive to think that we as Christians are immune to those temptations. There's Christians who struggle with stealing. There's Christians that struggle with the temptation to go back and to do things like they used to in their lifestyle of theft. It's been estimated that in just the major chains of American department stores, the major retail chains, $16 million worth of merchandise is stolen every day by employees alone. $16 million a day by the employees. That's just merchandise. That doesn't take into account money taken out of cash registers. That doesn't take into account lying on time cards or anything like that, not working while the boss is gone, other form of theft. That's just merchandise taken from major department stores in America. There's a big problem with theft in America. And as Christians, we'd be crazy to think that Christians don't struggle with that. That we wake up and we don't also struggle sometimes with the temptation to steal. So what are some of the ways that we as Christians can be tempted to fall back into old sinful patterns, fall back into that old Adam-like lifestyle and steal things that don't belong to us? And of course, right away when we talk about stealing, the first thing that comes to mind is someone that goes into the grocery store and sticks a pack of diapers under their coat and walks out, or takes a pop and sticks it in their pocket and walks out. And those things are stealing. But I would argue that that's probably not where most of us find ourselves. I would argue that the temptation for us to steal is much more subtle, even so subtle that maybe we haven't even thought of ways that we as Christians can steal. One of the ways we can be tempted to steal is by fudging the numbers on a bill or on a time card. It's easy to be tempted if you have the kind of job where you get paid by the hour, and sometimes the boss isn't there, and the time clock might not be that old school time where you slide the card in and it goes ka-chink. It might not be one of those where you actually write it in by hand. How easy is it to say, you know, I'm supposed to go to the nearest 15 minutes. It's pushing 15. I'm going to cut it back an hour, 15 minutes on this side. I'm going to cut it up an extra 15 on this side. The boss doesn't know if I took a 15-minute lunch break, a 30-minute lunch break, an hour lunch break, or if I worked through lunch break. And so at the end of the day, when we actually worked 7.5 hours, our time card shows 9. That's stealing. That's stealing from our employer. And as Christians, we can suffer that temptation. Another way that we as Christians can be tempted to steal is by pirating music and movies and other forms of media. The Bible says on a number of occasions that a laborer is worthy of his wage. And there are people that labor in the music industry, labor in the movie industries to earn their living. And by illegally copying and selling and distributing their work, their property, you're stealing money that they have rightfully earned. Or maybe you're buying groceries and you notice something didn't get scanned as it went across. Or you notice that the clerk gives you some extra change and she didn't count it back to you. And how easy is it to think, their fault, they missed it, and you walk out. That's a form of stealing because you're getting something you did not pay for and taking it from somebody else. Another way that we as Christians need to be watchful not to steal is by making sure that when we're at work, when we're at our jobs, when we're laboring, we give 100% of our effort to our employer. I used to own a roofing company up in Powell for a couple years. And one summer we employed 8 employees through the summer. And it was a constant frustration of mine as an employer that the people that worked for me thought that I paid them to text their girlfriends. They thought that I paid them to sit under the tree in the backyard. And to come and say, put your phone away and get back to work was just crazy. On one occasion, I had an employee and he didn't know I was there. I was on the ground and he was on the roof, and as I was walking by, I heard him say to another employer, slow down, don't work so hard. The longer it takes, the more we make. Well, he didn't last very long, because I don't appreciate being stolen from. If I'm going to pay you a decent wage, my expectation is that you do a decent day's worth of work. And so one of the ways we can steal from our employers is by not giving 100% at work. For many of you, before you were Christians, you were thieves. You stole pills to support your addictions. You stole time from your boss. You stole music from musicians. You stole groceries from grocery stores. Whatever it is, many of you were saved out of a lifestyle of theft. And now that you're Christians, God calls you to bring your life into submission to the gospel and to steal no longer, to abandon that old type of lifestyle. Now, one of the things we have to do is we have to set this prohibition, we have to set this command not to steal in light of the context of the rest of Ephesians 4. Because Paul's showing us that now you've been united to Christ, now that you have this new nature, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, how does that live its way out in your life? How should that truth, the reality of Christ's death on your behalf, that you're united to Jesus, how does that press its way into every area of our lives? So we don't want to talk about don't steal and detach it from the gospel. This is one of the ways that the truth about who Jesus is and what he's done for Christians works its way out in our life. And the gospel calls us to repent of sinful lifestyles, to turn away in repentance from using people and stealing things that don't belong to us, and to put on godly, Christ-like behavior. So how do you come to a text like Ephesians 4:28 and avoid the danger of legalism? How do you come to a passage like Ephesians 4:28 that says, "Let him who stole steal no longer," and not come up with a list of do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that? How do you preach Ephesians 4:28 in a redemptive way that is Christ-centered, to where, because here's the thing, up until this point, for the most part, there's not a Mormon, there's not a Jehovah's Witness, there's not a Buddhist, there's not an Islamist, there's probably no one in the world in any religion that could hear what I've said so far and say, absolutely, that's true. There's Islamic countries that if you go to them and you steal and you get caught, they'll cut your hand off. The prohibition not to steal is not a distinctly Christian understanding. So we have to come to this and say, how can we look at this command to steal no longer in a way that says Christians are different? This command is different for me because of my relationship with Jesus. And I think the way we do that is actually over in Romans chapter 9. Turn over there with me. Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, had not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." What's Paul saying? He's saying the Jews pursued righteousness. They pursued the favor of God. How? By the keeping of the law. They go to a passage that says, don't steal. They go to the Old Testament, Exodus 20, where it says, thou shalt not steal. And they'd say, okay, to make Jesus happy with me, to make God look at me and go, I like that guy, I'm going to not steal. That's how they pursued the favor of God. And what does he say? In pursuing the righteousness of God through the keeping of the law, they did not attain it. They pursued the favor of God by trying to obey and by trying to follow rules. And at the end of the day, they couldn't keep the rules. And even if they could, that wouldn't earn the favor of God. But let me read you verse 30 of Romans 9. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness by faith. Paul's saying that the Gentiles have been declared righteous. They've been proclaimed by God to be forgiven and righteous, not because they kept the law, not because they didn't steal, but because they recognized their own bankruptcy and they put their faith in Jesus Christ and what He did alone. They have the righteousness by faith. And that's how we come to a passage like Ephesians 4:28 and preach it as Christians. Is that we don't come to it and we say, if you stop stealing, Jesus will be happy with you. You can stop stealing, and unless if you have the righteousness that comes through Christ by faith, you're no better off at the end of the day. So that's how we look at this command and avoid legalism. That's how we come to this command and avoid making a list of do's and don'ts. Do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. At the end of the day, if you do those things, Jesus will be happy with you. We avoid the danger of legalism by coming to Scripture and saying that I live out of my identity with Christ. Apart from my identity in Christ, Jesus isn't happy with me. Jesus is angry with my sin. But because of what Jesus has done, He enables me and He provides every resource I need to live a life of godliness. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, so that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. And what Paul's saying there is that the death of Jesus is forgiveness of sins. It is our righteousness. It is our standing before God. But it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that to produce righteous living. First, it's faith in Christ. First, it's the death of Christ on our behalf. And out of that, after that, the way that the gospel presses its way into our life is that we recognize, we acknowledge, I am now dead to sin. Sin no more has dominion over me. And so it's not just stop stealing detached from the cross. It's not just stop stealing detached from what Jesus has done. It's because of what Jesus has done, because Jesus died and killed your sin on the cross, you're now freed and enabled to stop stealing. So in Luke 19, verse 11, Luke records the conversion of this rich tax collector named Zacchaeus. Many of you children are familiar with the story of Zacchaeus, but listen as I read for you. What is the fruit of repentance in the life of Zacchaeus? Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature like Cody. So he ran ahead. That was funny. Cody's going to get me for that later. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. And as he was going by to pass the way, and Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus said to the Lord, Lord, look, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anybody by false accusation, I restore sevenfold, or I restore fourfold, I'm sorry. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so, here's something we have to, before we unpack that just a little bit, here's something we have to understand about Zacchaeus. As a tax collector, the Roman government gave him an assignment, collect X amount of money in taxes. But they also gave him the freedom that if you can get more than that, if you can steal more than that, if you can say, you know, the government says you owe $50 and you can get $70, whatever you can take on the top is yours to keep. And so that's the way that they made their living, is that they would, yes, they'd get paid from the government, but in addition to that, they'd supplement their income by stealing from the people. And so as Zacchaeus is brought into a relationship with Christ, as he sees Jesus for who he is and he's repenting of his sins, one of the evidences that God has saved him is at the end of the narrative there, he comes and he says, whatever I have stolen, I will repay fourfold. He had lived a life as a thief, and then he was converted, and as an act of repentance, he then turns away from that and does everything he can to make restitution. And that's how it should be for us as followers of God. That as we desire to be more like Christ, that as we look at our lives and the sins that we've committed in the past, that our desire should be to repent. Our desire should be to turn away from those things and to follow Christ in greater obedience. And so that's point number one. The gospel forbids stealing. Point number two is the gospel commands working. The gospel not only commands us to repent of stealing, but it also goes beyond that to command us to engage in labor, to begin working. Verse 28 goes on to say, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. The word that Paul uses here for labor means to exhibit great effort or exertion. It means to work to the point of exhaustion and sweat. It was often used in ancient Greek to talk about the intense training that an athlete would go to prepare for a big event. How many of you did killers in high school? I'm the only one that had to do killers? Shonda did killers. A killer is in basketball, you'd run to the first line, then you'd run back, then you'd run to the next line, then you'd run back, then you'd run to the center court line, then you'd run back, and back and forth, and you'd run yourself to exhaustion. That is the kind of work that Paul is talking about. The difficult, laborious labor that leaves you exhausted at the end of the day. And Paul says, in contrast to the old man who's characterized by holding back what he owes people, by taking things that don't belong to him, by logging hours that he didn't work, by taking things he didn't own, he says the godly man is called to put on a lifestyle of diligent, hard labor. A godly, biblical work ethic requires toil, sweat, difficulty, and diligence. In his book, Manly Dominion, Mark Chansky recounts the time shortly after his own conversion when he was working at a local country club as a 17-year-old young man, just converted. He was doing things like picking up golf balls, charging golf carts. He was just kind of the go-to guy at the golf course. And the way that he viewed his work was as a necessary evil to earn enough money that he himself could play golf. And as he was sitting on a golf cart one day, he came to the realization that my understanding of work, the way I view my job, is sinful. I view my job removed from my identity in Christ. I view my job in an unbiblical way. He didn't view work as God viewed work. And I would imagine for many of us, work is something that we do because we have to. Work is something that you know, we have a little too much pride to steal, a little too much pride to beg, so we have to work. And I would imagine for many of us, that's how we view work. But have you ever considered how the Bible reveals to us work should be viewed? Have you ever considered that God reveals himself to us as a God who works? Our God works. Even in Ephesians, we've already seen that it's Christ who is at work in creating everything good in us. And so in Ephesians 2:10, he says, "For we are his workmanship. We are God's work. We are what God is doing." And for the first three chapters of Ephesians, all Paul did is he began explaining everything that Jesus did to work for us, to accomplish the work of our redemption, to accomplish the work of our adoption, to accomplish the work of our salvation. Our God is a God who works. Philippians 1:23 makes the same point when it says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do what is his good pleasure." God is working. God is diligent. God is actively being productive in everything that he does. What's interesting is that, turn over to Genesis chapter 1 if you would. In Genesis chapter 1 verse 27, God's creation, the work that God did at creation and creating everything, is coming to an end. It's coming to a consummation. And in Genesis 1:27 we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created male and female, he created them." What does it mean that we're created in the image of God? What is an image? It's a representation of something. It's a picture of something. It's something that's intended to show what something else looks like. And what Genesis 1 says, that we are created in the image of God. We're created to live our lives in a way that people can look at us and in some measure say that's what God is like. And that's very important as we go further into Genesis chapter 1. Because immediately following, it says this, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." And then notice what it says, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God says, "I created you to bear my image." You want to know what it means to bear the image of God? Subdue the earth, rule over the earth, engage in labor, just as I have shown you labor for the last 6 days. And in Genesis 2, God expounds on that command to bear his image in labor when he says in verse 15, "Then God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it." God created us to bear his image, and part of the way we bear the image of God is by going to work in the morning, and by working hard, and being productive in our labor. Sin, Sin brought in laziness, sin brought in stealing, sin brought in difficulty in labor. But what Paul is saying in Ephesians 4:28 is that now that you're a Christian, now that you've been united to Christ, you should make it your daily habit, 6 days a week, of engaging in God-honoring, diligent, hard work. And again, this is part of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 and 9 say, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And a lot of times when we talk about the Ten Commandments, we stop there. We say, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But it goes on. That's one side of that command. Because what it goes on to say is, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. Part of the way we fulfill the Ten Commandments as Christians is that we work 6 days. Yes, we take a Sabbath. We take a day off. We take a day of rest. Today is that day. But the other side of that coin is that the other 6 days God calls us to be working. But there's something else Paul tells us about our work, about the work that we're called to be doing as Christians. He not only tells us to work, but he also tells us something about the kind of work we should be doing. Notice in 28 he says, working with his hands what is good. What does he mean when he says working with his hands what is good? I don't think we should understand the phrase working with his hands to be taken exclusively as manual labor. Like you have the guys that work with their hands and then you have the guys that work with their minds. Because if we do that, some of us are out of a job. But what's important to notice is that the kind of work Paul tells us to be doing, when he says working with his hands, what is good? In Greek, there's two words for good. There's the word kalos, which means constitutionally good or good in and of itself. And then there's the word used here, agathos, which means profitable, beneficial, or productive. In other words, there's nothing wrong with having a job that or pursuing a career that makes a good wage. Part of what it means for us to work is to be productive, to produce, to accomplish something in our labor. One of the things that happens a lot of times is that in American culture is that guys have jobs that are more hobbies than jobs. And so, you know, the weight of my sermon is going to be directed towards the men in the room today. But one of the things I've seen on a number of occasions is that guys have these hobbies that they like to do that sometimes makes them some money, but they're not really productive, but it's what they really like to do. And so what do? You guide elk hunts in the fall, and you call that your job. Well, at the same time, your wife is providing for you. And well, on one hand, I'd say there's not anything inherently wrong with a wife working. I would say that the primary weight of work for the man in the household is that he is the chief breadwinner. He is the one that God calls to be productive, to be producing something, to be laboring in such a way that it's profitable, that it's productive, and beneficial for his family. So there's nothing wrong with pursuing a career that makes you a good wage, that will provide for you, that will provide for your family. As long as it's good, honest, hard work, the Bible commends that. In some Christians, there's this misconception that there's something inherently wrong with making money, and like it's extra spiritual to always scrape by month to month, always just making enough to pay the last bill at the end of the month and to just barely squeak by. But Paul's saying there's nothing wrong with being productive. There's nothing wrong with accomplishing things and with earning money and making a decent wage. So we shouldn't view labor and making money as a bad thing. But the possession of wealth carries danger, doesn't it? It carries temptations, but it's not inherently wrong to have the kind of job that provides for your family a comfortable living. In fact, we're going to see in a minute that there's a gospel-driven reason that God calls us to be so productive that we're creating revenue, we're generating money. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, it says this, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." It's the mark of an unbeliever to not earn a wage, to not make enough money to provide for your family. Now, given there are extenuating circumstances that might make that difficult, but as an overarching thing, Christians should be able to provide for their families. In other words, Paul envisions the Christian as working hard at the kind of job that will meet his needs, meet the needs of his family, and meet the needs of the people he's called to provide for. That's instructive for us as we develop a biblical understanding of work. Because if we go to our culture and we look at our culture and say, what does our culture teach us about work? We're going to be twisted in our understanding of work. Because there's two extremes with how our culture views work. On one hand, we have a major trend where you're 25, you're 28, you're 30 years old, still living in your parents' basement, working 8 hours a week to be able to pay your Xbox Live fee so you can continue to buy chips and play Xbox in your parents' basement. That's one side of our culture. But there's another side of our culture that goes well beyond that to the other extreme, to where you have the guy that never shows up at home. He's a slave to his job, and there's an overbalance in the area of work. And Paul's drawing a line in the middle, and he's saying, engage in diligent labor. Work hard. Bear the image of God. But at the same time, we need to be careful not to go too far. And so that's our culture's view of money. That's our culture's view of work. But Paul comes to it and says, and gives us a much different understanding of work and making money. He's telling us that it's a godly thing to work hard, to work a job that's profitable, to work a job that pays all your bills, supplies for your family's needs. But Paul doesn't only view labor as a means of providing for ourselves. And Paul doesn't view labor as a means of building wealth for the sake of building wealth. Paul tells us that we should also work and be productive so that at the end of the day, after we've paid our bills, after we've met our family's needs, we also have enough to give to those who have in need. And that brings us to point number two, or three. The gospel encourages generosity. Look back at verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, so that he might have something to give who has in need. Paul says the reason we stop stealing and take up a godly work ethic is so that we might have enough money to give to people who are in need. I hope you see the contrast with the old man and the new man. The old man is the guy that lets everybody else do his work for him. And he goes and he steals the benefits of what other people have done. And in contrast to that, the new man comes and he works and he diligently labors. Why? So that he has enough to give to others who has in need. The gospel transforms this man, flips him upside down to where his priorities aren't, I'm going to mooch off of you and steal what you have done, but I'm going to stand in the middle and I'm going to labor and I'm going to work for your benefit. The gospel turns our orientation towards things like work and money upside down. It takes a person who used to cheat and steal, and by the grace of God, transforms them into a generous, giving, working person. So a Christian desire to earn money should be for one of the purposes we should desire to earn money so that at the end of the day, after we've paid the month's bills, we have $200 left in the bank and we say, where can God use this? As I look around at my brothers and sisters in Christ, as I look around at the world around me, where can I give this to benefit someone else who has need? So Paul envisions this change from burglar to benefactor. How a person is brought out of a life of stealing into a life of working in generosity. And we have to ask ourselves, how does that happen? How does God take someone from this dirty, rotten thief and bring them into this generous, loving, hard-working guy? How does that happen? And the way that that happens is in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and godliness. And Paul's telling us that we put off that old man now that we've been united to Christ, now that we know Jesus personally, experientially, relationally, now that we know that, we're enabled, we're empowered by him to go through that transformation by the renewing of our minds. And so the way that that changed begins with our identity with Christ. And that's vitally important to understand in our minds as we consider how a person is brought out of a life of stealing and given a life, given a heart of generosity. Consider what it means in verse 20 when Paul says to know Christ. Paul's talking about salvation. He's talking about conversion. He's talking about being brought into union with Christ. And so if you're here this morning as a thief and you're going, that ain't happening. I'm not going to get a job so I can give my money away. It begins with conversion. It begins with God changing your orientation to Himself first and then giving you a new heart. And that's only possible because Jesus Himself exemplifies our passage on our behalf. Consider this. Jesus worked so that He could give. Jesus worked through the entirety of His life earning righteousness that He didn't need. Jesus worked on the cross in His death, taking the wrath of God for sins He did not commit. Jesus was raised from the dead to give eternal life that He already possessed for Himself. Jesus worked all of His works. Why? So that at the end of the day, He could give us the benefits of His labor. We exemplify Christ in giving. We exemplify Christ by working. And so the way that we're transformed from being a stingy, dirty, rotten thief to a generous laborer is by finding ourselves in the one who's needy. By reminding ourselves that apart from Christ, I'm broke. Apart from Christ, I'm spiritually bankrupt, and that everything that I have now is a new creation in Christ is because Jesus exemplified our passage. Because Jesus worked on my behalf. And He generously, graciously, freely gave me everything that I needed to have a right standing before God. That's the way that you're transformed from being stingy to generous. And so I hope and I pray, one of the things I was praying this week is that God would give us greater glimpses of our own neediness. Greater understandings of our own spiritual poverty apart from Christ. Because when we understand that we're the poor one, we're the guy at the end that needs something. When you see yourself there and you see what Jesus has done to fill, to give, to supply everything you need, how can we look at $200 at the end of the month and go, fine? That's an utter contradiction to the gospel that we say we believe. The heart that has received should also freely give. Do you remember in the first three chapters of Ephesians when Paul went into great detail to show us everything that Jesus and God had done to freely give us everything we need in Christ? He gave us redemption. He gave us an inheritance. He gave us His Spirit. He gave us assurance of our salvation. He gave us forgiveness of sins in accordance with His riches. He's given us eternal life. He's even given us the faith to believe to receive all of that. Everything that we have, everything that we are as Christians is a gift because Jesus worked for us. And it was to us, poor, desperate, broke, needy sinners, that He takes the benefits of His labor, and at the end of the day, He says, here, I graciously give this to you to receive by faith. So Romans 8:32 says, He did not spare His own Son, but gave Himself up for us all. How will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? We need to keep that in focus when we come to the last part of verse 28. Because the heart of someone who's come to see themselves as desperate, to see themselves as needy, to see my own spiritual bankruptcy before God is a heart that says, I am compelled by that kind of grace to be generous and to be giving and to freely give to those who are in need around me. So how is it you can look at your Christmas bonus at the end of the year? How is it you can look at that extra $200 at the end of the month that you don't really need and not think blow money, not think new gun, not think Tahiti fund? Not that there's anything inherently wrong with those, but how is it you can view that and think, I'm going to bless this brother or sister in Christ who has a flat tire and can't afford to fix it? How does that happen? It happens by reminding yourself, by pounding the gospel, pressing it into every corner of our hearts so that we view our own neediness and we say, I was in that spiritual condition, but even worse, God gave. Christ gave. And out of a heart of appreciation and out of a heart of love and understanding our own neediness, We say, why can't I give? Why can't I be generous? That's how you undergo that radical shift in the priorities of money, the priorities of work. We put off that old self and we put on the new self by looking at the work of Christ on our behalf. And the way that you view that paycheck at the end of the month is in light of the gospel. Our money should be brought into submission to the gospel so that we say, Jesus is giving, I'm giving. Jesus is gracious, I'm gracious. I have received so much and I have more than I need and so I can give. And God calls His people to be imitators of Him in showing generosity. Hebrews 13 verse 16. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. In Acts chapter 2 verses 44 and 45, it describes the heart condition of the early New Testament church. And notice what it says. Now all who believed were gathered together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them amongst all, as everybody had a need. What are these Christians doing? They're looking at their possessions and they're saying, I can have a garage sale. I can sell the things that I don't need, and I can take the money from my garage sale, and I can use it to bless another Christian. That's the heart of a Christian that says, I got more than I need, and there's brothers and sisters in Christ that have need, and why wouldn't I supply what they need? Similarly, in Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them, and they brought the proceeds of all things that were sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed it to each one who had need. The New Testament church was a church that sacrificially took the needs of the weak, sacrificially took the needs of the poor, and bore them together, and sacrificially sold land that they didn't need, sold property they didn't need, sold possessions they didn't need, so they could give to people who were in need. And the burden of that falls not on our government. The burden of the poor, the burden of the needy, does not fall on another government program. It falls on me. It falls on you. It falls on us corporately as a church, that when we see a brother or sister in need, we come alongside and we pick it up. Now, for the most part, I've primarily been talking to the men in the church. I've primarily been talking to the heads of households and to young men who are transitioning into maturity to becoming self-sustaining, self-supporting men in their employment. But this also has great application for the women in the church. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 31. In Proverbs 31, King Lemuel's mother is describing what a godly wife, what a godly woman should look like. I'm going to begin reading in verse 13, and I'll read all the way through 20. Proverbs 31, 13 through 20. She, the godly wife, seeks wool and flax, and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion to her maidservants, and considers a field and buys it from the prophet she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength. She strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good, and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hand to the distaff, and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hands to the poor. She reaches out her hands to the needy. The Proverbs 31 woman, the godly wife, also exemplifies Ephesians 4:28. She's a woman who rises up early and diligently labors in the house, outside of the house, earning money, providing for her family, making clothes, cooking. Why? So that at the end of the day, her family has everything they need and she has something left over to give to the poor. That is a godly woman, and that should be the application of Ephesians 24 in the lives of many of the women in the church. Another point of application is that God has given many of you some really great jobs. And others of you, you're like, my job stinks. I have a crummy job. But at the end of the day, your job is a blessing from God. Your job is the means that God has given you both to bear His image, to provide for your own personal needs and the needs of your family, and also to provide for the needs of those around you. Your job is a blessing. And so when the alarm clock goes off at 6:30 in the morning and you don't want to get out of bed and you don't want to go to work, praise God you have a job. Praise God you have a means and you don't have to steal. You don't have to beg. You have been given the means that God needs and God desires for you to work. So you should praise God that whether you like your job or not, He's given it to you. Another point of application. These are truths we should be teaching our children. We should be teaching our children to work. We should be teaching our children, even at a young age, how to manage their money, how to have enough money from whatever they're doing to earn money so that at the end of the day they have something to give. This week, Sayla came up to me and she made some, I don't even remember, what did you make this week? That you wanted to show your friends? I don't remember. Let's say it was a birdhouse. I don't remember. But she made this, and on Thursday she said, "Dad, is it okay if I charge my friends to see it?" She wanted to set up a museum for whatever she had made so that all of her friends on Thursday night would come and pay her to see this thing. And I kind of regret my answer after studying this week, because she had worked hard, and there was nothing wrong with her desiring to earn money for what she had labored in. Instead, I taught her the last half of the verse, and I said, no, show it to them for free. So I guess you can go both ways. But we should be teaching our children how to labor, how to earn money, how to manage money, how to have enough money at the end of the day so that we can put some in the offering plate. We can give some to our friends who have need. We can use it for the sake of others. Final point of application this morning is for the unbelievers here. For maybe those that find themselves still, is that old man. Still as a thief, still as someone who's apart from Christ, who's yet to come to Jesus and trust in Him for their righteousness. This passage is all about the gospel. This passage is all about everything you need to know for eternal life. Because as we talk about Christ exemplifying this, the good news is that the righteousness that you need before God, you can't earn. You could work your booty off for the rest of your life. And at the end of the day, God will not be happy with your work. You can do everything you can do. You can't earn the kingdom of God. You can't earn the favor of God. You can't steal the favor of God. You can't steal eternal life. But you can receive the work of Christ on your behalf. You can look at the death of Christ. You can look at the life of Christ. You can look at the resurrection of Christ. You can see God the Father pouring out the wrath that your stealing, nasty, sinful heart deserved. And you can say, my faith, my confidence, my hope is that that work was enough. And you can see the resurrection of Christ, and you can be built up in that faith and say that when Jesus died on the cross, in His final breathing words were to Tetelestai, it is finished. And 3 days later, God the Father raises Jesus from the dead to say the exact same thing. You're right, son. It is finished. You have done the work of your people. You have done everything necessary for you to take your work and to give it to those who come to you in faith. So that is great news for you this morning, is that on one hand, go to work, but don't earn your salvation. Don't work for your salvation. Receive it. Trust in the work of Christ. Trust in Jesus and what He's done to be enough to deliver you from the wrath of God and to save your soul. And in faith, repent of your sins. Turn away from your lifestyle of stealing. Turn away from your sin and place your faith in Christ and in Christ alone, the God who works on behalf of His people. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we can't work to earn our righteousness. Father, we thank You that for many of us, You've taken our hearts out of that stealing, and You've, Lord, given us hearts that want to be more generous, harder working. Lord, we pray that You would cause us to be more generous, cause us to be harder working, Cause us to be more and more and more like Christ, even in the way we view our money and the way we view our work. Lord, we would pray that you would enable us by the power of your Spirit to press the gospel into the soil of our heart, to push out theft, to push out disobedience, to push out rebellion, and Lord, to fill our hearts with the truths of your gospel. Lord, we pray this in your name for your glory. Amen.